Psalm 45 and verse 8. We sang this hymn last Lord's Day evening, and I made the comment then that it seemed to me like a hymn for a soloist. And in our carol service on Monday night, Mrs. Heron sang it with one of the pupils out of her school. It's one of those verses of scripture that I haven't been able to shake from my mind really since last Lord's Day. And I felt it would be good to come to it this morning, Psalm 45 and verse 8. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. And I want to simply speak this morning on the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ. The garments that smell of myrrh, aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces. That's what our Bibles open there. Let's just pause for a further word of prayer together. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence with us today already. We rejoice, O God, in thy great goodness to us. We're thankful we're here in thy house, assembled before thee around thy precious word. We thank thee for the items of praise. We thank thee, Lord, for the congregational singing. We thank thee for the reading of thy word. And we ask, O God, as we come now to this time of preaching, that, Lord, thou wilt just still our hearts, that we might hear thy voice. We think of Samuel as a child in the temple, praying, speak for thy servant here. And Lord, we pray this day that we might hear thy voice. We might see thy Christ, and in seeing Christ, be made glad. Lord, just still us now before thee. We think, Lord, of this world, this province of ours today, and how many, Lord, will just go about today as if it was an ordinary day, without the slightest thought of Christ, without the slightest regard for thy law. O God, have mercy on Ulster, we pray. Turn the hearts of our people away from sin unto Christ. Lord, we pray that men will turn from their idols to serve the living and the true God. Father, put thy word into my mouth, I pray. I ask, Lord, that thou wilt come and speak to me and speak through me. Fill me with thy spirit, I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. There's nothing in all the world that will cause the heart of the Christian to burn, the soul of the Christian to be zealous, and the mind of the Christian to enjoy peace. Nothing more than a careful consideration of Jesus Christ. I think you could bring forth the two disciples on the road to Emmaus as witnesses to that very simple truth. When those two disciples left Jerusalem in Luke chapter 24, their hearts were extremely heavy. As far as they were concerned, everything was discouraging. Everything was difficult. Everything was depressive. They couldn't believe, or at least they wouldn't believe, the reports that were circulating within the church concerning the risen Savior. And as they traveled from Jerusalem down to the little village of Emmaus, it seemed as if their entire world had fallen in around them. But then Christ himself drew near and went with them. And as those three individuals journeyed together, Christ opened the scriptures and expounded those things concerning himself. He began with Moses and the prophets, and with wise words and a very tender heart, he showed those disciples something of his splendid and successful work. He filled their minds with thoughts of his coming, thoughts of his covenant, and thoughts of his cross. And as a result, both of those disciples came to the place where they later testified to each other, "Did not our heart burn within us?" Their communion with Christ and their contemplation of Christ set their hearts on fire. And there's nothing
Nothing in all of this world that will do that for a Christian like meditating on the Savior. And that's why Psalm 45 opens as it does. This is an unmistakably messianic psalm. It's a psalm that's just simply full of Christ. In fact, I think if you touch it anywhere, you will touch Christ somewhere. I like what C.H. Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher of London, said of this psalm when he made the comment, "Those who see Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter here are short-sighted. Those who see Solomon and Christ here are cross-eyed. Those who are well-focused and have well-focused spiritual eyes see Jesus only." And as this psalmist meditated on Christ, his heart burned within him. That's why verse 1 has these words, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." The word "inditing" has the marginal reading, "boileth" or "bubbleth up." In other words, you could read the phrase this way, "My heart is boiling, my heart is bubbling up a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King." His heart had been stirred. His heart had been awakened. His heart had been revived, that had been warmed, that had been blessed, that had been quickened as he contemplated Christ the King. And what the psalmist does in the psalm is to go on and outline the unique person, the kingly person of Jesus Christ. He speaks of Christ in His glory. He describes Him as the one who is fairer than all men. He identifies Christ as the one who has a beauty that excels and exceeds any beauty on earth. He is more glorious than the loftiest king, and more wonderful in His appearance, more wonderful in His speech, more wonderful in His service than any other. Christ is the King of glory, and all glory belongs to Him. He goes on to speak of Christ in His greatness. Mark the language there of verse 3 and 4. "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things." Here is Christ in all His majestic power, the one who rides forth in triumph, the one who is the overcoming King, the one who is the conqueror, the one who goes from strength to strength. Something we should never forget in these days when Christ is mocked. Jesus Christ is no weakling. He's no feeble, fainting, or fallen Savior. There is nothing of defeat in the King of glory. Just as all glory belongs to Him, so all power belongs to Christ as well. And then he speaks not just of Christ in His glory and Christ in His greatness, he speaks of Christ in His grace. For Psalm 45 provides a record of Christ going out as the Redeemer of God's elect, going forth to save His people, and then returning with joy and with gladness and with victory, and bringing those redeemed souls into His palace with Him forevermore. Look at verse 8 of the psalm. "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad." Mark that phrase, "out of the ivory palaces." Here's a reference to Christ going forth. But then look at verse 15. "With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the King's palace." And in one verse you have Christ going forth to purchase, to redeem a people for Himself. And in verse 15, you have Christ coming back again with those people and with tremendous joy and rejoicing. And during this entire time, Christ is full of grace and truth.
There's no other way to speak of these verses in the psalm but to speak of Christ in His grace. And there are many, many interesting themes in Psalm 45. In fact, I think when you take time to read through the psalm carefully, there are so many themes here that it really deserves an entire series of messages devoted to it on its own. But let me mention two themes especially. Notice from verse 7, Christ's anointing. Christ's anointing. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Thy God hath anointed thee. That's a very important phrase. God anointed Christ for this glorious work of salvation. Christ was set apart. He was endued with power for the great task of saving a people for Himself. God anointed Him. God upheld Him in this great work of redemption. That's the truth of Isaiah 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And those words in Isaiah's prophecy relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder Isaiah is called the evangelical prophet. He preached Christ 700 years before Christ was ever born. This man was preaching Christ because Christ was the answer. And he understood that Christ was the Savior. And here he identifies the anointing of Christ. But then look at verse 8 in our psalm. Because the psalmist moves on from speaking about Christ's anointing to speaking about Christ's apparel. All thy garments smell of myrrh, and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. I think it's a very interesting theme to study the garments of Christ. We take you back to Isaiah again. Isaiah makes a very telling statement in his prophecy when he asks the question in Isaiah 63 in verse 1, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel? Glorious in his apparel. And I want you to pause there and just notice what Isaiah is doing. In Isaiah chapter 61, he speaks of Christ in his anointing. He speaks there, the Lord hath anointed me. And then just two chapters later, he speaks of Christ in his apparel. He speaks of Christ being dyed red. Garments from Bozrah, this who was glorious in his apparel. First his anointing, then his apparel. And that's exactly what the psalmist is doing here in Psalm 45. First he speaks of Christ's anointing. God, thy God, hath anointed thee. And then the very next verse he deals with Christ's apparel. And there's something very striking, something very significant, something very special about the garments or the apparel of Jesus Christ. You think of it very carefully. When he was born in Bethlehem, he was wrapped in swaddling bands. When he was in Gethsemane, his clothes were dyed red with his own blood as he sweated in agonizing prayer. When Christ stood in Pilate's hall, he was dressed in purple and crowned with thorns. When he made the painful journey to Calvary, he was covered with a seamless scarlet robe. When they crucified him, they stripped him naked and left him in open shame. And when Joseph of Arimathea came to bury his body, he dressed him in grave clothes and put a napkin about his head. And when you begin to ponder and begin to study the garments of Christ, there are some amazing truths
in all of these things. And the more I think of Christ's garments, the more I'm convinced that Christ's clothes point to His cross. His wardrobe speaks of His work. And it's no exception in Psalm 45 and verse 8. Now this is not usually viewed as a Christmas text. We stand on Christmas Eve, and normally we would deal with that theme. And I think while it's not normally identified as a Christmas text, there are things here that will warm the heart and the soul of every Christian as we consider Christ, who came out of the ivory palaces with garments smelling of myrrh and aloes and cassia. And that's what I want to draw your attention to this morning. Notice with me, first of all, these garments speak of the incomparable splendor of Christ. The incomparable splendor of Christ. The world, in all of its sin, in all of its wickedness, sees nothing attractive about Jesus Christ. To take the word of Isaiah again, He is despised and rejected of men. In fact, we're living in days when men cannot have the very mention of His name anymore. Christ is held up to ridicule. His gospel is despised. His message is spurned. And there are many who see no beauty in Christ that they should desire Him. But the problem here does not lie with Christ. The problem lies with the world. For if there's one thing that the Scriptures make abundantly clear, it is that Jesus Christ possesses a splendor, a wonder, an attractiveness, a beauty that far exceeds and far excels anything of man. Look at verse 2. Thou art fairer than the children of men. That phrase could be translated, thou art beautified with beauty among the sons of men. In fact, it's in an original form that means beautiful, beautiful thou art. And right here, the very opening part of the psalm, there's an emphasis placed upon the exceptional beauty of Jesus Christ, the exceptional splendor of the Lord Jesus. And that thought is further underscored in verse 8 of the psalm. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Myrrh was an old ointment that was obtained by cutting into the tree. An ointment used for beauty and for perfume. Remember Esther and the other women who were brought into the court of Ahasuerus after he had deposed Vashti as queen? They were commanded to prepare themselves over a period of months to appear eventually before the king so that he could choose a successor to Vashti. And for months those young women stayed in the royal court. And among the many treatments and the many ointments that they used for beauty was myrrh. Esther 2 verse 12 speaks of them being 6 months with oil of myrrh. And the myrrh, the oil of myrrh, was used as a means of purifying the skin. The myrrh was rubbed in like an oil or a perfume to aid a beauty process. When I read here that Christ's garments smell of myrrh, as He comes forth out of the ivory palaces, and as He walks by in all His splendor and all His beauty, and there's the waft of the myrrh, the perfume, the aroma of the myrrh from Christ, when I read of that, I'm led to ponder Christ's glorious beauty, His preciousness, His absolute sweetness, His tremendous attractiveness, His absolute splendor. Isn't it interesting that one of the first things ever given to Christ on earth was myrrh? Remember the wise men? They came, traveled from the east, following a star, and when they came to where Christ was, into the house where Christ and Mary and Joseph were, they presented their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. One of the first things they ever received was myrrh. One of the last things bestowed on Christ was also myrrh. For when Joseph came to anoint his body for burial, he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Right at the start of his life, Christ was presented with myrrh. Right at the very end of his earthly ministry, we find that Christ again has myrrh given to him. And from first to last, Christ has a beauty that cannot be equaled. Believer, Jesus Christ is exceptionally glorious in all his ways. He is without equal for purity, without equal for preciousness. There's none to compare with him in regard to his splendor or his grandeur. Turn over with me to Song of Solomon chapter 5 and verse 16. These are very familiar words to us. And in this fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon, you have a description by the church or by the Christian of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll not take time to read the whole chapter, but you'll notice verse 5, verse 4, "My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed." The picture here is very familiar to us. The Lord Jesus Christ has come for fellowship with his people, and the church is slothful and careless, and Christ has withdrawn himself. Then the Christian's heart is stirred, and she rises up to open the door, and Christ is gone. And so she goes looking for him, looking for her Savior, searching for him, and she comes into the streets of the city. The watchmen find her. Then they ask the question in verse 9, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another, that thou dost so charge us?" And then she begins to describe him. And she begins to paint a picture of the beauty, of the wonder, of the greatness, of the majesty of her beloved. And it's almost as if she runs out of adjectives and runs out of descriptive words. And she says in verse 16, "His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely." She didn't just say he is lovely. She didn't just stop in her sentence and say, "Yea, he is lovely." Rather, she adds this word, "Yea, he is altogether lovely." What did she mean by the word altogether? She meant it didn't matter what aspect of his person she considered. It didn't matter where she saw him. It didn't matter what circumstances prevailed. He was altogether lovely. Isn't that still true of Christ? Isn't he lovely in his grace? Isn't Christ lovely in his gentleness? Isn't Christ lovely in his goodness? Isn't Christ lovely in his mercy, lovely in his sympathy? Isn't he lovely in his pity? Isn't Christ lovely in his patience with us? Isn't he lovely in his pardon? Isn't he lovely in his presence? Oh, Christian, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. Something we need to remember, that Christ is sinless in every part. There's not a stain, there's not a blemish, there's not a flaw in his character. Every thought is holy. Every word is true. Every act is right. Every desire is pure. Every trial he sends is gracious. Every statement is honest. In fact, you can examine Christ in every circumstance. You can examine Christ from every angle. You can examine Christ in every detail, and still your verdict will be, I find no fault in him.
I think Hebrews 7:25 pulls it all together with the mighty words, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. The world sees no beauty in him. But unto us who believe, Christ is precious. His garments smell of myrrh.
Our Savior is perfumed with myrrh, the incomparable splendor of Christ.
Yea, he is altogether lovely. But the passage not only speaks about the incomparable splendor of Christ, it speaks about the indescribable sufferings for Christ. You see, this verse only speaks of Christ's beauty. It also speaks of Christ's agony. Note the language in verse 8. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Now there's something of a dispute as to where the aloe plant or the aloe wood was grown and as to its exact nature and character. But there's no dispute. No dispute over the fact that aloes are connected with bitterness. The aloe fragrance came from the wood of the tree. I think that's very significant. It came from the wood of the tree. And was one of those ingredients, one of those spices used in ointment making that had a bitterness or a sharpness to it. This was something that stood out, something that was distinct. With those things in mind, this thought of bitterness, this thought of sharpness, it seems to me that the reference to Christ's garment smelling of aloes points to the bitterness of his sufferings. And if the myrrh speaks of sweetness, and it does, then the aloes speak of sorrow. And isn't that a fitting thing? That Christ would be described in this way. He came from the ivory palaces into a world of woe. And while he was in this world of woe, Christ was the man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was no stranger to suffering. Christ, above all men and beyond all men, was the man of sorrows. Just look at his birth in Bethlehem. There was no room for him in the inn. His bed was a borrowed manger. He was brought forth in the place where the animals of service, the animals of sacrifice were kept. I've mentioned he was wrapped in swaddling bands. That was the very same type of cloth that was used to wrap his dead body as Joseph prepared it for burial. And even there in that stable, most likely a cave cut out of the rock, even there as a babe, Christ had the marks of death upon him. And remember, Herod tried to have him put to death. And sorrow and suffering followed him all the days of his life. Matthew 8 verse 20 gives us this detail. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. His life was a life of sorrow, a life of suffering, a life of poverty, a life of pain. But of course the climax came at Calvary.
For on that hillside, it seemed as if the box of aloe ointment had been broken over Christ's head. And what suffering, what shame, what sorrow, what pangs, what pain, what punishment Christ endured on that center cross. He suffered. He suffered there on that center tree. Just as his splendor cannot be equaled, neither can his sufferings. Neither can his sufferings. No man ever has, no man ever will, no man ever can suffer as Jesus Christ suffered. I know there were other men there whose bodies were crucified. Those men were sinners. And in many ways, there's a hardness that comes with sin. But Christ was sinless. Christ was sinless. He had a sinless humanity. And therefore, he suffered as no other man ever suffered. That's why you have those words in Lamentations 1 and verse 12, where the prophet, although you can read this as coming from Christ himself, asked this question: behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. You see, far above the physical sufferings that Christ endured on the cross, far above the pain of the nails in his hands and the nail in his feet, far above the spear in his side, far above the crown of thorns on his head, far above the lash of the scourge on his back, far above any of that, stands the wrath of Almighty God that was poured upon them. And Jehovah lifted up his rod, and there on Calvary he smote Christ with that rod, because Christ had become sin for us. He was born to die. Out of the ivory palaces with a garment that smells of myrrh, of beauty, but a garment that smells of aloes, pointing to his agony. Christ left heaven for Calvary. He left heaven for the cross. He came to lay down his life, a ransom for many. He died as our substitute. He suffered in our place. He bore the full wrath of God that was my due. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He drank the cup dry. He bore the aloes. And the thing is this, he suffered that agony for me. It was not for his own sin. It was for the sins of others. We may not know, we cannot tell, what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. The splendid Christ became the suffering Savior. His garments of myrrh were also the garments of olives. And if one speaks of his incomparable splendor, the other speaks of his indescribable sufferings. Christ was born to die. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. His Bethlehem was for his bleeding. His cradle was to the cross, and Christ died a substitute for sinners. The incomparable splendor of Christ, the indescribable sufferings of Christ. You have here a reference to the incredible salvation from Christ. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Cassia was used as a medicine. In olden times, the gum from the cassia tree was employed to halt the advance of many a disease, was held to have healing powers, was used to save many a man from death. We'd have cut the tree and gathered the gum, gathered the sap, and used it as a medicine. And I just transfer that into the spiritual realm. See Christ going out of the ivory palaces with garments of myrrh and aloes and cassia. This perfume, this ointment, this gum is identified with healing. There's Christ going forth out of those ivory palaces, and his garments are smelling of cassia. What does it suggest? What does it teach? That Christ, the great physician, is on a mission of mercy and salvation. He's coming out of the ivory palaces. What to do? To heal and to save sin-sick souls. To drive back the ravages of sin. To overthrow the devil's power. And give poor, guilty souls life everlasting. That's what Jeremiah identified in Jeremiah 8 verse 20. When he asks, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Yes, there is balm in Gilead. Yes, there is a physician there. And his name is Christ. Christ is the physician. He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Christ has cassia to heal. He has grace to save. He has blood to cleanse from sin. In a word, my friend, listen to me. Jesus Christ is the Savior from sin. Take you back to Isaiah 61. The Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He hath sent me. There's a text that draws us right to the incarnation of Christ. He hath sent me. God the Father hath sent me. What to do? To bind up the brokenhearted. To give life where there's death. To give healing where there's sickness and sin. To give salvation where salvation is required. To bring the wounded soul, that guilty soul, that hell-deserving soul, to give that soul life everlasting. Remember the Good Samaritan pouring in the oil and wine to that man who lay half dead on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho? That man came along, he saw that man in need, and he met him at the point of his need. So Christ left the ivory palaces into a world of woe, with garments that smell of myrrh. Oh, the beauty of Christ. With garments that smell of aloes. Oh, the bitterness that Christ would endure. With garments that smell of cassia. The blessings that Christ would bring. When I bring those three things together, this myrrh, this aloes, and this cassia, I see a Christ who has left glory, who has come to earth, that he might in turn bring many sons home to glory with him. That's what the latter part of this psalm is all about. Verse 14, she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Verse 17, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. There was a procession out of glory. Christ out of the ivory palaces. But thank God, someday there will be a procession into glory, with Christ and his people, those who have been clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, in a garment of immense beauty, they shall be forever with the Lord.
Let me ask this question in closing. Will you be in that number? Christ Himself has said in John 14 that He will come again and receive those unto Himself, that where He is, there they may be also. Are you numbered among that company? Will you sweep through the gates of the New Jerusalem, washed in the blood of the Lamb? Is the Christ, the King, who came out of the ivory palaces into this world of woe to die and suffer and save, is He your Saviour? Or is it the case today you know nothing of Christ personally? You've never experienced Him. You've never trusted Him. You've never tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You know nothing of saving grace. May you come this very day to trust in Him. The angel said to the shepherd, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Is Christ your Saviour? Is Christ your King? I trust that if He's not at this time, before this day, before this meeting finishes, you'll come to Christ and have Him as your Saviour. May God bless His Word. May we know Him. May we know Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Father in heaven, we pray Thou will bless Thy Word to our hearts today. We thank Thee for the One who came out of the ivory palaces into this world of woe. We thank Thee it only was His eternal love that made Him go. Lord, we look forward to that day when those who have been redeemed by Christ's blood shall go forth into those ivory palaces with Christ our King, and we will be with Him forevermore. Lord, we can't understand it, but we thank Thee that He who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we through His poverty would be made rich. He came to earth so that we would be brought to heaven. He came to die so that we would live. He came and was born of the Virgin that we could be born again by the Spirit of God. And we thank Thee today for Thine unspeakable gift. We thank Thee for the One whose garments smell of myrrh, aloes, and cassia. O God, save souls in this meeting. Speak to hearts, I pray. Bring sinners to Christ. Have mercy on them, that they might be numbered among the number of the redeemed. We pray for Jesus' sake. Part us now with Thy blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.